And this morning, we're going to look at a very famous passage in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And I've entitled the sermon this morning, Christ, the Ultimate Example. Christ, the Ultimate Example. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, the Word of God says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We're going to look at this passage this morning about really the nature, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll make some more remarks about this passage before we begin in the introduction to the sermon. But a very famous text here, we're going to look at it this morning. Let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, Lord, again, we do thank you for being able to come together this morning. Lord, and this is a passage of Scripture that is really almost unparalleled in dealing with the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's so much truth in this passage, and it's so rich and it's so deep. And Lord, as we're going to look at it here for the next 45 minutes or so, I feel, Father, that I can't even really do it justice for the amount of truth that's contained herein. And I pray, Father in heaven, Lord, that you would speak through me this morning. I pray, Father, that I might humble myself and I might decrease, Lord, so that you might increase. I might get out of the way so that Jesus Christ could be exalted and magnified this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help us to get a fresh glimpse this morning of who Jesus is and what he did for us, what he endured, Lord, on our behalf. And Lord, how as a result we should strive to live for him. We should strive to be like him. And I pray, Father in heaven, Lord, that you would just work in our midst today. Help us, Lord, as we listen to and seek to understand your Scriptures today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said already, this is one of the most famous and richest passages in the New Testament. In terms of doctrinal significance, these four verses that we've just read, really, they cannot be understated when it comes to the doctrine of Christology. When it comes to speaking about the nature of Jesus Christ and who he is, when it comes to Christology, these four verses, they can't be understated. They're so significant. They are so important. These verses are often referred to as the kenosis passage. Kenosis, it's a Greek word, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. It's often referred to as the kenosis passage. And it's taken from the word kenao, which we find in verse number 7, and we'll talk about that later. This word kenao means this, to make empty. To make empty, or to make of none effect. That's what the word kenosis or kenao means. And they describe how Jesus Christ left his home in heaven to become a man on earth. He left his home in heaven. He left his throne in heaven where he had resided for eternity past. And he humbled himself to come to earth and be made as a man. As standalone verses, you could preach some amazing sermons, some amazing messages on the deity and the humanity of Christ from these four verses. That's how deep and how rich they are. You could preach four sermons from these four verses almost. However, we are preaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. And we want to try to understand every verse and every passage in their context. And though these verses are rich in doctrinal truth, Paul is also trying to make a point to the Philippian church using Jesus Christ as an illustration. So he wasn't simply trying to unpack or unlock this doctrinal truth about the nature of Christ. There's more to it. He's using Jesus as an illustration this morning. Remember in the preceding verses, really going all the way back to the end of chapter number 1. Back to the end of chapter number 1, really beginning in verse number 27. Paul has been appealing to the Philippian church to protect and to promote the unity of the church. That's been the theme of really from Philippians 1:27 down through the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. It's about unity in the church, being like-minded, being of the same accord, doing nothing through strife, being of the same mind, having the same love. That's the overall context of this passage. And these four verses that we're looking at here, these four verses are part of the same paragraph. They're part of the same paragraph. They go together with the previous verses. And so Paul begins this thought in verses 5 through 8. Paul begins the thought with these words. Look at verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So up to this point, Paul has told the Philippian believers, hey, you need to be like-minded. You need to have the same accord. You need to be of the same mind. So he's told them corporately as a group, hey, you need to have the same mind together. And now he's telling them this, all of us need to have the mind of Christ. So we need to be in unity together, and we need to be in unity with Christ. We need to be in the same thought and the same mind together. And now all of us together need to have this same mind that's in Jesus Christ. And Paul describes this mind in the next three verses. Again, Paul did not give these verses about the nature of Christ and the deity and the humanity of Christ just for doctrinal teaching. It's not just for intellectual or academic sake. It's not just for doctrinal understanding. Paul says that we are supposed to follow Christ's example here. We're to have the same mind that he has. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So it's not just an academic or an intellectual or a doctrinal teaching. It's a practical teaching as well. Let this mind be in you. These verses are meant to be instructive. They're meant to be instructive for us. And so as Paul makes this appeal for unity to the church, he lifts up Jesus Christ as an example. That's the overall context, and that's what I want you to see this morning. As Paul makes this appeal for unity, and as Paul teaches them the importance, the utmost importance for unity in the church, who does he give as an example of that? He lifts up Jesus Christ as the example of that unity. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's begin in verse number 6, looking at this unity. Paul begins with the unity of Christ. He says this, verse number 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so Paul is speaking of here really the unity of God, the unity that Jesus Christ has with God the Father. And really, it's unmentioned here, but the Holy Spirit as well, the Trinity, the three in one, the unity that they have together. So Paul describes Jesus Christ here as being in the form of God. Being in the form of God. As I've already said, these verses are key to understanding the nature of Jesus Christ, especially when it goes along with him coming to the earth, especially in terms of him coming to earth as a man. When Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, he does not mean that Jesus was like God. Not that he was like God. As you might say, you know, of your children look like you. They have the form of you. They kind of look like you. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not that Jesus was kind of like God. That's not what the word form means. The word form has a much stronger meaning. The word form is the Greek word morphe. Morphe, like metamorphosis. It means the essential form. Morphe means the essential form. So what he says here, he says in verse 6, who being in the essential form of God, Jesus being in the essential form of God. So when Paul says that Christ was in the form of God, he does not mean that he was somewhat like God. He means that Jesus Christ was the very essence of God. He's the very essence of God. You could not get any more God than Jesus Christ. That's what he means, in the form of God. Not that he looked somewhat like God, not that he had some of the attributes of God, not that he kind of was a parallel representation of God, but that he was the essence of God. He was as much God as he could be. He was the essential form of God. He was God at his very nature. What does John tell us? John tells us, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even John gives us the truth that Jesus was God. John bears testimony to the truth that Jesus was God. He's there from the beginning. From eternity past, he was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so in every sense of the word, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Further, he goes on to make this statement. And to be honest with you, I've always found this statement very complicated and very difficult to understand. But I'll try to explain it to you as clearly as I can this morning. It says this, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Who being in the form of God, or being the essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I think the key here is to understand the word robbery. The word robbery. The word robbery means robbery, surprisingly. It means robbery. Brother Edgardo, could you get the door? But it means robbery or a prize. It means robbery or a prize. It has the idea of something that is seized or carried off by force. Something that is seized or carried off by force. So when it says he thought it not robbery, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8, when he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he's talking about that he is not stealing something from God. Either robbery or a prize, not meaning a prize that you earn in a contest, but a prize, something that you might capture in warfare. You know, in war, and especially in naval battles, if you capture another ship, that's called a prize. That's seen as a prize. And so that's what it's speaking of here. A prize is in something that has been captured, something that has been seized and is being carried off by force. And so Paul is saying here that when Jesus Christ, look, even though he was in the form of God, or maybe because he was in the form of God, he was the very essence of God. He did not think it was robbery. He did not think he was taking something by force. He did not think that he was capturing this prize and carrying it away to be equal with God. He did not think that he is taking something that did not belong to him to have equality with God. So Jesus, as the form of God, has always been equal with God. He's always been equal with God. And Jesus has always existed. This is something that's very important to understand, and something that I think, especially as as baby Christians, as new Christians, people often don't understand. Jesus was not created as a baby in a manger. That's not when Jesus came into existence. Jesus has always existed from the very beginning. Colossians 1:16 tells us that Jesus is the one who actually created the earth. Jesus is the creator of all things. Deity was not conferred upon him when he came to earth. He did not become God when he was born as a baby in a manger. He has always been God from the beginning of time. He was co-equal God with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Deity is not something that he stole. Deity is not something that he attained. Deity is not something that he captured. He has always been God, and therefore has always been a co-equal member of the Godhead. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 17. He has always been a co-equal member of the Godhead. So he did not, this is not something he captured. This is not something he stole. Look, there was someone who tried to steal God's place. That's Satan. And he's cast down. The Bible, I believe it's in, is it not, Jeremiah. He's called Lucifer and he's cast down. There is someone who tried to steal it. And he was cast out of heaven for it. But Jesus didn't try to steal it. He's always been God. Go to John 17, verses 1 through 5. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So Jesus is praying here and he says this, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is an eternal God. Jesus is eternal God. Jesus has been in eternal coexistence and co-equality with God the Father from the beginning of time. He says here, before the world was, the glory that I had with you before the world was. And so because of that, he did not feel that he was stealing something that did not belong to him to be equal with the Father. In being equal with the Father. Furthermore, as Jesus was fully and equally God by nature, not something he stole or captured, he did not feel it was something he had to hang on to for dear life. Understand that. He is by nature, he is equal with God. By nature, he is fully equal with God. He is coexistent with God. And so it's something that this equality is something that he cannot lose. And so it was something that he did not feel like he had to hang on to for dear life. He was not afraid of losing his equality as if he would never get it back. And this is going to become apparent in the verses that we look at in verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ submitted himself to the Father while he was here on earth. He said this, John 8, 29, I do always the things that please him. I do always the things that please him. Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, submitted himself to the Father and did the Father's will without fear that he was going to lose his equality with the Father, without fearing that he was going to become some subservient member of the Trinity. He did not count it that he had stolen something to be equal with God, nor did he fear that he'd lose his equality. There are those who say that Jesus was not God. There are those who teach that Jesus was not God. They say that this having the form of God means that he was, you know, he was kind of like God. He was parallel maybe to God. but he was not God. He was only had the form of God. But they misunderstand what this meaning of the word form is. The meaning of the word form is the essence of, the essential form of. They misunderstand the meaning of the word form from this text. This verse makes it clear that Jesus was God in every possible way, in complete unity with the Father, completely unified with the Father. Not thinking it was robbery to be equal with God, because he was equal with God. By his very nature, he was equal with God. And because by his nature he was very equal with God, he was willing to step out of heaven and come down to earth, not fearing that he would lose that equality, not fearing that he would lose that deity, not fearing that he would come to be some second-class member of the Trinity. He did not, because it was not something he stole or took by force, it was not something he feared of losing, feared of having taken away from him. And so when it says here in verse number 6, who being in the form of God, having the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the unity that Jesus Christ has with God the Father. You understand where Paul's going here? This is not just something that he wrote so we could understand the nature of the Trinity or the nature of Christ. He's using Christ to illustrate for us the unity that we should have within the church. In verse number 7, he speaks about the humility or the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. Verse number 7. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, when I use the word humiliation, I'm not talking about Jesus coming down and being mocked or being made a laughing stock or something like that. It's simply speaking of when people write about the humiliation of Christ, they're talking about the fact that he left an all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient throne in heaven, a glorious throne in heaven, an eternal and unexplainable nature, to come down to earth and be made like a man. He was taking a step down, if you will, in status. He was taking a step down, if you will, in glory. That's what it means by humiliation, taking that step down. Not that he was made a laughing stock or something like that. He was scorned and he was rejected. But that's not what it, when it, we use this word humiliation, that's what we mean. Not that he was shamed, but that he left the glory of heaven to become a man. He made himself of no reputation. Verse number 7. He made himself of no reputation. This is the great kenosis text. The great kenosis text is verse number 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation. The word kenao, which comes from the word kenosis. The word kenao means to make empty or to make none effect. To make empty or to make none effect. And so when it says here that he made himself of no reputation, the meaning is that Jesus emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Well, he emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of all of his privilege as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a co-equal member of the Trinity, as the creator of this earth. Jesus deserved to come to this earth and be given power over all things. Not just, he did have power over all things, but in the eyes of man, he deserved to have power over all things. He deserved to be placed upon the throne of the earth and be made the king of the world. But he wasn't. He made himself of no reputation. He deserved to have all of his glory show forth for everyone to see. But he didn't. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. That's what it means by he emptied himself. He emptied himself of all of these accolades, and he emptied himself of all this glory that was due him as the God and creator of this earth. No one has ever suffered a greater drop in status than Jesus Christ. Look, there are some people who have been very high in this world and have fallen very low. But no one has ever had a greater drop in status than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, came as a baby born to a peasant girl in a manger. Think about that. The infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing creator God of this planet humiliated himself, humbled himself, and was born as a baby in a manger, not in a palace, not even in a room in an inn. He was born in a manger reserved for the farm animals. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who sat at the right hand of the throne of heaven, came to earth to have no place to lay his head. Sometimes you hear these prosperity gospel preachers preach it. They say, oh, they talk about Jesus like he was rich on this earth and he was wealthy on this earth. And it's not true. Jesus told them, the birds have nests, the foxes have dens. I have no place to lay my head. Jesus left the glory and the throne of heaven to come to earth where he had no place to lay his head. He left everything in heaven. He left all that he owned in heaven. Jesus Christ is the title deed owner to the earth. He created the earth. It belongs to him. But when he came to this earth the first time, he did not exercise that prerogative. He did not exercise his ownership of all the earth. He owned nothing. The only thing that Jesus owned were the clothes on his back. It's the only thing he had. He had no house. He had no property. He had no cattle. He had no silver, no gold. He lived off the generosity of others. When he didn't even have a donkey to ride into the city of Jerusalem on. He had to borrow one. He had no home where he could host the Passover. They had to go and borrow an upper room from someone else. He had nothing. The only earthly thing he had were the clothes on his back. When he died on the cross, he did not leave an earthly estate. He did not leave an inheritance. So when the Bible says he made himself of no reputation, this is what it's talking about. The all-glorious one came down to this earth to essentially be almost nothing in the eyes of the world. But also, that not only did he empty himself of all of his prerogatives, all of his power and authority in the eyes of this world, he emptied himself of all of his glory. Of all of his glory. Throughout his childhood, throughout his early years as a teenager, throughout his years as an early adult, and throughout his earthly ministry, there was only ever one time that humanity saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. He kept it hidden that whole time. Many believe that Jesus went to the cross around the age of 33 and a half, somewhere in there. And he kept his glory hidden from this world that entire time, except for one small glimpse. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse number 1. Matthew 17, verse number 1, it says this: And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle of the inner circle. A couple times we see Jesus just takes these three men apart to do something with them. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. That's his glory. That's Jesus Christ arrayed in all his splendor, arrayed in all of his glory. His face shone as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And throughout his entire time upon this earth, until his crucifixion and resurrection, this is the only time that anyone on earth, these three men alone, not the entire world, but these three men alone, were able to catch a glimpse, just a fleeting glimpse, of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because when he came to this earth, he emptied himself. He emptied himself of all of his glory. He made himself of no reputation, kanao, to make himself of none effect, to empty himself. The great kenosis passage. He emptied himself. There are those who teach that this means Jesus Christ emptied himself of his deity. But that is heresy. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. We see Jesus exercise omnipotence, all-powerfulness over nature and disease. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed people of illness. Jesus stilled the storm. Jesus made the fig tree to wither. Jesus took the man who had the withered hand and made him whole. Jesus exercised omnipotence. Jesus exercised omnipresence. John chapter number 1, I believe it is. Maybe John chapter 2. You don't have to go there, but in John chapter 1 or 2, Jesus calls this man Nathanael. Nathanael. A friend of Nathanael's goes to him. Philip goes to Nathanael, and Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "Let's go see him. Let's go meet him." And when Nathanael comes to Jesus, Jesus says to him, he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." But Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there when, Jesus was not there when Philip talked to Nathanael under the fig tree. Why? But how was Jesus there? Because Jesus exercised his omnipresence. Jesus is God. He has the ability to be everywhere. He has the ability to be everywhere. And so we see he exercised omnipotence, his power, omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere, and his omniscience. In this same text, he sees Nathanael coming and he says this, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." He'd never met Nathanael before. He didn't know Nathanael as on a personal level. But he knew that Nathanael had no guile in him. Why? Because Jesus was omniscient. He knows all things. He knows all things. So we see him exercise omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence. And so there are those who teach that Jesus emptied himself of his deity to come to earth. They preach a lie. They preach a falsehood. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of some of the prerogatives of his position. He emptied himself of his glory. He made himself of no reputation. He had no home, no place to lay his head, no place to call his own. But not only did he come to earth as a man and take on himself, make himself of no reputation, but it says this in verse number 7. He went a step lower and took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him the form of a servant. This word servant is doulos. Doesn't just mean a hired servant. It means a slave. Jesus became a slave. Jesus became a slave. Again, this word form is the same word as before. Morphe means the essential form. In every way that Jesus was God in the flesh, in the same way Jesus was a slave. Just as much as he was God, he was just as much a slave. A servant to God the Father. A servant to mankind. Jesus, as he was every bit God, He was also every bit a servant. He was a servant of his father, always doing the will of his father. We've already talked about that a little bit. Go in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34. Well, let's start in verse 31. John 4, 31. Jesus says this. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? This is where they were at the well, the woman at the well, the story of the woman at the well. And he sent the disciples away to go find something to eat. And they come back, he's talking to this woman at the well. And he shares to her that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And they come back and they see him talking to this woman. And she takes off running to tell everybody she knows in town. And while they're there, now he's left alone with the disciples. And they begin to speak with him. And they said, look, we brought you this food. Master, you need to eat. And he says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And they said, did someone give him something to eat? We just went and bought all this food. Where did he get something to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus says, my meat, the thing that sustains me, the thing that nourishes me, is to do the will of him that sent me. Why? Because Jesus, the Son, Jesus, God, the Son, was the servant of God the Father while he was here upon earth. He took upon him the form of a servant. Not afraid that he would lose his equality with God. Not afraid that he would lose his standing as a co-equal member of the Trinity. But he willingly humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. We already looked at John 8:29. I already quoted it to you that he says, I do always those things that please him, the Father. Jesus made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the essential form of a servant. And not only did he serve God the Father, but he served mankind. Matthew chapter 20. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Not only did he serve God the Father, but he served mankind. Matthew 20, 28. Jesus talks to his disciples here. He says this. Start in verse 25 so we get the whole context. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus said, look, I did not come to earth to be served by mankind. I came to serve them. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Well, how did Jesus minister? He healed people. He healed people. If you look in the Bible, read the four Gospels over and over and over, we find Jesus healing the multitudes. And over and over and over, it says, and he healed them all. Whoever came to him, he healed them. There are those who believe, some scholars believe, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, there was no sickness left, there was no disease left in all of the Holy Land because he had healed everybody. He was a servant. He cast out demons. Repeatedly, we see him casting demons out of people. He was pursued. He was pursued until he was physically weary. We read about the man who laid upon his bed in palsy. What did they do? He was inside the house. And Jesus was inside the house. And his friend, this man's friends, broke the roof open so they could let the man down so Jesus could heal him. Jesus was pursued. Wherever he was, word would get out and people would come and gather around. When he would walk through a town, the crowds would throng him just to try to grab a touch of him. The woman with the issue of blood, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. He was pursued. Sometimes he would tell his disciples, hey, let's get in the boat and let's go to the other side of the lake to just get some rest. And what would the people do? They'd get in other boats and they'd follow him. He told his disciples one time, hey, let's go up to the top of this mountain and take a break. And what happened? He went to the top of the mountain and everybody followed him. And that's where you get the feeding of the 5,000. He was pursued. And he willingly and he graciously accepted it. Because he came to be a minister to people. He came to be a servant. That's what the word minister means. Servant. It doesn't mean, hey, I'm the pastor. The congregation is supposed to serve me. I'm the minister. No, minister means servant. He came to be the servant of the people. Just as the minister is supposed to be the servant of the church, to serve the people in the church. He came to be a minister. He not only made himself of no reputation, he took upon himself the form of a slave. He was pursued until he was physically weary. Yet he did not complain. He did not say, send all these people away. I'm tired of it. He accepted it. He came to minister to people. In death, he did not demand deliverance. He did not demand rescue by legions of angels, but he willingly gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, I willingly lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one ever in the history of this world has taken a step down as Jesus Christ took when he left heaven and came to earth. No one has ever taken a step of humiliation like Jesus Christ took. He took upon himself no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And then he says this. And he was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon himself human flesh. He was 100% God. And he was 100% man. He hurt physically. He was weary physically sometimes. When they drove the nails in his hands and in his feet, it hurt. When they whipped him with the cat of nine tails, it hurt. He had a physical body. He hungered. He ate food. Even after the resurrection, when he met with them in the upper room, he ate in front of them because he wanted them to know it was really him. And he was not just an apparition. He was a real man. He took upon himself human flesh. He was 100% God and he was 100% man, sometimes called the hypostatic union. It was a permanent. I never thought about this before studying for this message. It was a permanent transformation. When Jesus Christ took the body of a person, of a human form, as a baby in the womb of Mary, it was a permanent transformation. He would carry that human body forevermore. His body was transformed at the resurrection so that he received a glorified human body. But it was still a human body. He told Thomas, look, put your finger in the nail prints in my hand. Thrust your hand into the spear wound in my side. I'm human. I'm real. I'm flesh and blood still. But he was a glorified. He had received a glorified body at that point. He sat down and he ate with them to show them. He still had a physical body, but it was a glorified body. And then in Acts chapter 1, the Bible tells us that he bodily... He bodily ascended up to heaven. In his body, he ascended up to heaven. So right now, this very moment, Jesus Christ, in his glorified bodily form, sits at the right hand of the throne of God. When Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a human body in the womb of Mary, it was a permanent transformation. He would forever, forevermore have that body. That human, it would change, it would be transformed into a glorified body, but he would forever have that body. And one day, as the angels testify in Acts chapter 1, one day, this same Jesus with the same body is coming back. He's coming back. And it's going to be soon. I fully believe it. It could be today. Praise the Lord. Hopefully it will be today. But he's coming back. He was 100% God and 100% man. The humiliation of Christ when he took the step from heaven to earth. And then we see this in verse number 8. The submission of Christ. The submission of Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The phrase being found in fashion is a phrase that simply means he was recognized as a man. When people looked at him, they saw him as a man. They did not see, you could not look at Jesus and immediately recognize him as God. When you looked at him, you thought he was a man. Jesus took the literal body of a human and was recognized as a human. His own family did not recognize him as God. There's a point, I can't remember, maybe, I think it's in the book of John. They think he's crazy. His family and friends think he's crazy. They say he's beside himself. And they go to try to get him to come home. Why? Because they thought he was just a man. They thought he was just a man. The Jewish people could not see that he was God. They refused to accept that he was God. They only saw him as a man. And so that's what it means. Being found in fashion means he was recognized as a man. When you looked at him, you thought, this is just a normal guy. Being found in fashion as a man. But when you got to know him, you got to hear the things he taught, you recognize, no, there's more to this. He's not just a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. We talked about how he humbled himself to always do the will of his Father. Even when he was tempted by Satan. Jesus was tempted by Satan. Look, you serve me and I'll give you all these kingdoms of the earth, he said. But Jesus wouldn't accept it. He was always doing the will of his Father. He accepted the ridicule and the rejection of the elites. He humbled himself not just to the Father. He humbled himself to mankind. He accepted the ridicule and the rejection of the Jewish elites. When he healed a leper, he told the leper, now go to the temple and offer the sacrifice you're supposed to offer. Go submit yourself to the priest. Jesus understood earthly authority. He humbled himself to earthly authority. He didn't say, I'm God, you don't have to offer any offerings. You've already talked to God in the flesh. You don't need to do anything else. No, Jesus humbled himself to earthly authority. He accepted the ridicule and rejection of the Jewish elites. He submitted himself to the corrupt trial of the Sanhedrin and their illegal verdict against him. He submitted himself to the beating at the hand of the Roman soldiers. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus went so far as to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How does God, the Eternal One, become obedient unto death? How does God, the one who is eternal, eternal in the past, eternal in the future? That's what eternal means, never ending, no beginning, no ending, eternal. How does the eternal one humble themselves unto death? How does the one who is the life, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, how does the one who is the life, the essence of life is within him? All the entire world is dependent upon Jesus for its life. By him, all things consist. By him, all things exist and go on. How does the one who is the life become obedient unto death? This is a great mystery of the cross. It's a great mystery of the resurrection. How does the one who is the essence of life become obedient unto death? You and I, in this fleshly body, we're mortals. Death is a reality for us. We will all, unless Jesus Christ comes back before we die, and I pray that that's the case, but unless he comes back before we die, we will all taste of death. It's a reality for us. But it is not a reality for God. It's not a reality for God. But Jesus Christ became obedient even unto death. The one who should not have died, died. He laid his life down that he might take it up again. The one who should not have had to die, the one who is the essence of life, gave his life. And in the Jewish culture, there was no worse death than the death of the cross. And he, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even, look, the Romans invented crucifixion. And even in the Roman culture, even in the Roman civilization, it was not something that was spoken of in polite society. You would not even mention crucifixion. That's how awful it was. And then they brought it to the Holy Land. They bring it to Jerusalem. And it's used there to great effect. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, it said that they crucified up to 1 million people. It's a lot of people. The Jews, because it was imposed upon them by Rome, they completely hated and detested the crucifixion. But it was not just because it was imposed upon them by Rome. God himself says, any man who hangs upon a tree is cursed. Go in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. If a man commit a sin worthy of death, and you kill him, you put him to death, you will hang him on a tree. That is God's command. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, that same day you have to bury him. Don't leave him hanging on the tree overnight. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. These are God's own words. Any man who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So when Jesus Christ went and he died the death of the crucifixion, there was no worse death than he could have endured. In the eyes of the Jewish people, as subservient to Rome, there was no worse death that he could have endured than to be crucified. In the eyes of the Jewish law, there was no worse death that Jesus Christ could have endured because he was hanged upon a tree. He became obedient to death, even the worst death possible, the death of the cross. Galatians 3:13 tells us, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, Galatians 3:13, being made a curse for us. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse on our behalf. How is that? For it is written, cursed is every man, every one that hangeth on a tree. How did Jesus take our curse? He took our curse by being hanged on a tree in our place. He died the death that we deserve to die. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We see Jesus in his great unity with God the Father. We see Jesus in his great humiliation in leaving the throne of heaven and descending and coming down to the earth. And we see Jesus in his submission, submitting himself to the will of the Father, but also submitting himself to death, even the death of the cross. In these four verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, in this passage, Paul is teaching them, he's lifting up Jesus Christ as the example of unity. He's saying, look, I have told you what you need to do. You need to be like-minded. You need to be of the same mind, of the same accord. You need to love one another with the same love. And look, the way you do this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give them, explain to them the mind of Jesus Christ. Unity, humility, submission. The breadth and the depth and the doctrinal truth in this passage is almost impossible to comprehend. It's almost beyond our comprehension to understand every aspect of what Paul is teaching us here in these four verses. It's one of the richest passages in the entire New Testament. But the deity and the humanity of Christ is not the only truth Paul is trying to convey to the Philippian church. Paul was exhorting them to maintain their unity. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to highlight these different attributes of the life of Jesus Christ, the unity he had with the Father, the humiliation he had when he stepped down from heaven, the submission that he performed when he came to this earth and when he ministered upon this earth. It appears that Paul is trying to drive home a point to the Philippian church. He's already told them, be like-minded, same mind, same love. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through vainglory. Let each esteem others better than themselves. This is what he's taught them. And then he lifts up this great example of Jesus Christ. And this is the point that Paul is driving home. If Jesus could descend from heaven to earth and take on human flesh and submit himself to the death of the cross, don't you think that you can humble yourselves before one another? If Jesus Christ could do these things for you, don't you think that you could just humble yourselves for one another to maintain unity in the church? Don't you think that you can put your own vainglory and strife aside to maintain unity in the church in the light of what Jesus has done for you? If he was willing to do these things for you, aren't you willing to do those things for him? You should have the same mind as him. You should have this desire to be unified with your brethren, just as Jesus was unified with the Father. You should have a desire to humble yourselves before your brethren, just as Jesus Christ humbled himself to come down to earth. You should have the same desire to submit yourselves to your brethren, just as Jesus Christ submitted himself to the death of the cross. Jesus did these things for you. Don't you think you can do these things for him to maintain the unity of the church? If he was willing to give his life for you, are you not willing to live for him? This is what Paul is driving home here. It's not just that he wanted to give this exposition or give this testimony of the deity and the humanity of Christ. No, there was a reason for it. And the reason for it is that we should emulate Christ. We should have the same mind that he had for the purpose of maintaining the unity of the church. Christ as the ultimate example. That is what Paul is teaching in this passage. And it's our responsibility as the church to have the same mind. Paul didn't say, look, if you get up in the morning and you feel good and you're looking forward to a great day, then you should have the same mind as Jesus Christ. No. He gave it as a command. As this is just the way it is. No conditions. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A command without condition. This is our responsibility as the church, to have this same mind, to protect and to foster and to encourage the unity of the body of Christ in the local church. This is what Paul is driving at here. If he's willing to do these things for us, are we not willing to live for him in return? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. And Lord, we thank you for this text that Paul has recorded for us here. The truths that Paul writes here are almost bottomless. We cannot fathom them. We cannot get to the depths of them. We will never fully understand them this side of heaven. But Paul was driving at a point, and Paul had a reason for preaching this and for teaching this, not simply for knowledge sake or intellectual sake, Lord, but for application's sake. And I pray, Father, that here at Community Baptist Church, that we would all seek to have the mind of Christ. Lord, that we would seek to have these same things in our lives that Jesus Christ exhibited for us. I pray, dear Father in heaven, Lord, that you would help us this morning to examine our hearts and examine our lives and ask the question, am I willing to humble myself like Jesus? Am I willing to submit as Jesus submitted himself? I pray, Father, that as we search our heart of hearts, Lord, that we would come up with the answer, and that answer would be yes. And that we would then act upon that answer. And we would adopt the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we would adopt the mind of Christ.